call to worship this morning came from the first part of Psalm 47, and our call to worship tonight is the verses that follow right after that. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. Let's prepare our hearts to worship God in a moment of silent prayer. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sing praise to God by singing Psalm 150C. 150C. Let's sing the two stanzas of 150C. Worship of God, we publicly confess our faith in Him, and we do that using the words of the Apostles' Creed, saying together, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven
Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Let's turn now to Psalm 11a. Psalm 11a. This part in our evening service, we're singing through the Psalms. We're up to Psalm 11. Let's sing all the three stanzas, all three of Psalm 11a. Let's call upon our God together in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, with all of the matters that are planned for this upcoming week, we lift up our needs to Thee. Pray especially for the meetings of Classes West as they're scheduled to be held here in the next few days. Pray for Thy blessing upon the conference for office bearers and really for all as there's consideration given to precious truth of our forgiveness and our righteousness with Thee, and how that truth should be understood and believed by us. And we pray for a blessing upon the conference, pray a blessing upon the speeches, pray that they might be used by Thee for good in the setting forth of right doctrine and the defense of the truth, and for the edification of the souls of the hearers. Pray as well for blessing upon the meeting of our council with the church visitors. Thankful to belong to a denomination of churches. Thankful to have the mutual oversight as we're held accountable to the faithfulness that Thou dost require of office bearers and churches. We pray that that meeting might carry away Thy blessing that it might serve to remind our office bearers of their callings, that it might serve to convict to further faithfulness, and serve as an encouragement as well to press on in the important work that Thou hast given. And we do pray for our office bearers, pastor, elders, deacons, that Thou wilt continue to use them for good in the midst of our congregation. Give to them strength of body, strength of mind and soul. Equip them with the necessary qualifications of Thy Spirit. Endow them with wisdom and courage and compassion in their care of the sheepfold of Jesus Christ here. We pray, Father, that peace, love, and unity might continue to prevail in our congregation. Pray that Thou wilt keep us all mindful of the importance of those things. Deliver us from any sinful pride or selfishness which would detract from the love, unity, and peace of Thy church here. Give us the grace to humble ourselves, to be willing to sacrifice, even to the laying down of our own lives, for the sake of the other members of the body of Jesus Christ here. We pray as well for a blessing then upon the meeting of the classes. We pray for safety and travels for the delegates as they travel from afar throughout the western part of the United States. We pray that Thou wilt, in assembling the men together, give to them Thy Spirit. Give to them understanding of the various matters and the ability to see clearly what is the right way to address and to give help in all the various matters. And we pray then that the decisions that are made might harmonize with Thy Word and be founded upon sound doctrine and right thinking. And we pray that it might be blessed by Thee for the good of our classes of churches and for all of the individual congregations that make her up. Thankful, Father, for the fellowship that we have in the denomination and in our classes in particular. We do care for one another and the unique struggles and needs of the other congregations. Pray for congregations that are weighed down with very heavy and weighty matters. We pray for congregations that are vacant without their own pastors, and for some of them going on many, many years as they wait upon Thy will. Continue to give to them patience and provide for them faithful pastors in Thy time. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt continue to provide for the denomination as a whole. Preserve us in faithfulness to Thee, both in doctrine and in walk of life. May our confession be lived out in our daily callings. Keep us, Father, from demonstrating merely an outward and a superficial love for the truth and its defense, but then that being far from our hearts and from our walk of life. We pray that Thou wilt bless our sister churches, other churches with which we have contact in various parts of the world. We're thankful for these relationships and mindful not just of our own needs, but the needs of Thy people in these other parts of the world as well. And then, Father, we pray for the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ Catholic. Wherever she's found throughout the world, continue to bless thy people, gather and build up thy church, increase her by the gathering in of thy own, and preserve her against all the forces of darkness that are found in this world until the great day of the coming again of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Pray in a special way for the church under the cross, my people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Assure them that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Grant to them strength and courage and patience under the fiery trials that they endure. May they know that in their suffering they suffer behind the sufferings of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And grant, Father, then the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to sustain them, even if that's to the end of their lives. Pray, Father, that thou wilt give grace and strength to each one of us to be unashamed of the gospel of our Savior. Even though our lives are not threatened, we do face circumstances where there's shame or there's embarrassment that's heaped upon Christians. And we know, Father, that we are so prone to the fear of men, to craving the approval of others and fearing their disapproval. And we pray for deliverance from that and for readiness to live the Christian life and to speak the truth of the gospel without fear of men or seeking their favor. Pray for thy blessing, especially upon our children and our young people. Continue to grow them in faith, preserve them in holiness, and guide them as they go forward and as they grow up in a very wicked in an ungodly world. And we're thankful, Father, for the evidences of thy preserving grace in them and for the strength of their faith and their godliness of walk. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to strengthen them and use them as an encouragement to the whole of the church as we see thy faithfulness in the generations that follow after us. Grant to each of us, Father, the strength that we stand in need of to serve Thee in the week that's to come. With every day that Thou dost give us, with every new morning and every breath in our lungs, give us strength to live for Thee and not for self. To be faithful, each one, in living the Christian life in the workplace and as we live and labor in the midst of this world. Graciously forgive us of our sins and apply to us by thy Spirit tonight through thy word the precious truth of the forgiveness of our sins in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that thy word might go forth with power of the Spirit, to bless and to build us up. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. This time we worship God in the giving of our offerings, first of all for our area Christian schools, and then secondly for our church's building fund. sing Psalm 51b. Psalm 51b. The Word of God that we consider tonight speaks of God's forgiveness of David. And we have here in Psalm 51, of course, David's cry to God in his deep need that God forgive him of his great sins. Let's sing the four stanzas, all four of 51b. Continue in our series through the book of Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to begin our reading in chapter 3 at verse 21. And then we'll read into chapter 4 through verse 8. And it's the first eight verses of Romans 4. That's the text for our sermon tonight. So Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now what follows here, the first 8 verses of chapter 4, is the text for our sermon. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We read the Word of God that far tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, here in our text, the Apostle Paul makes appeal to the histories of Abraham and of David. In the previous chapter, what we read out of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul set forth the positive doctrine of justification by faith alone without works. Now he makes appeal to the histories of Abraham and of David to prove that doctrine and to illustrate it. As any teacher would do in a classroom, there's not only the setting forth and the explaining of this concept, but then the illustration of that, and sometimes that's most helpful for us in coming to grips with some new concept, not only to have it laid out and explained, but then to see it as it were in living color, to see some actual illustration of that. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here. He's explained the truth theologically, and now he illustrates that from the lives of these two great Old Testament saints, Abraham and David. The appeal to Abraham and to David is powerful. It's powerful on the one hand because it establishes that this is no new doctrine. What the apostle is teaching here to these New Testament Christians is the truth of God's Word throughout Old and New Testament. It's not as if in the Old Testament there was one way of salvation, let's say by our works. And now in the New Testament, Paul's teaching something brand new, that we're justified by faith alone. By appealing to these Old Testament saints, it's clear this is the teaching of all times, Old and New Testament. This is the one way of salvation for all of God's people. The other reason why this is such a powerful appeal is that it was especially Jews who viewed their connection to Abraham and to David as their righteousness with God. And by showing that these two great Old Testament saints, Abraham and David were justified not by works, but by grace, the Apostle Paul is removing these supposed strongholds of the self-righteousness of the Jews. The Word of God is more than just a history lesson for us tonight, though. It's plain from the very end of Romans chapter 4, we didn't read that, but from what's said there at the end, that this history is set forth for our benefit. It's verses 23 and 24. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, referring to Abraham there, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What's said here about Abraham and about David applies directly to us. The manner in which they're saved is the same as the manner in which we are saved. So that the Word of God sets before us again tonight, for our comfort, the heart of the gospel, the forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the only sure source of peace and of joy. Consider God's Word tonight, taking as our theme, faith counted for righteousness. First, consider that idea of being righteous. Secondly, by faith. And then thirdly, the fact that that means we're blessed. Since last week, we explained at length the doctrine of justification. I'm not tonight going to repeat again everything that was said then. What I want to do tonight is to key in on those elements of the doctrine of justification that are emphasized and uniquely set forth here in our text. One of the unique things that set forth here that's so important for us to understand is the idea of imputation. So important for a right understanding of the doctrine of justification that we come to grips with that concept of imputation. It's the same word in the original that's used in the text multiple times, but is translated differently. In fact, it's translated three different ways, and although it's the same exact word in the original, verse 3, that word is translated as counted. Verse 4, it's translated as reckoned. And then in verse 6, it's translated as imputeth or imputed. Count, reckon, impute. It's all the same word in the original. The idea of imputing means to reckon or to count, to record or to apply something to a person's permanent legal record, and then to view them and to deal with them on the basis of that which is imputed to their account. The idea of imputing something is different from infusing something. If you infuse something into a person, that changes the person themselves. It transforms who they are. That's not the truth of justification. God does do that. He transforms us in His work of sanctification. But justification is not God infusing righteousness into us that changes who we are. That's such an important idea that that's one of the great issues that we have with the Roman Catholic Church and their doctrine of justification. They teach a doctrine of justification by infusion, by the infusing of new qualities into us so that we're a transformed person. Biblical doctrine of justification is not infusing something into us, it's imputing something to us. That is, it's addressing our legal status, our standing before the law of God. If you impute something, you reckon, you count, you apply something to their legal record, you can do that either in a positive or in a negative sense. You can impute something for them, which is to their benefit, or you can impute something to them that's against them. Use an illustration, think in financial terms. That idea of imputing can be illustrated by imputing something to your financial account. And that can either be positive or negative. It can be a credit so that something positively is counted to your account. Or it can be negative. It can be a debit and then something that counts against you as a loss. Justification involves imputation. To be justified means, on the one hand, that there's the non-imputation of sin to our account. And that's especially illustrated by what's said in the Word of God here about David and the forgiveness of David. In verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 32, where David is describing the blessedness of his forgiveness and says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." By that quotation, it's plain that justification involves the forgiveness of sins. And the word for forgiveness here literally means letting go, to release, not to hold on to. To be forgiven by God means that He lets go of the guilt of our sin. He releases us from the liability to punishment that our debt has incurred with Him. It means that God absolves us of guilt. He acquits us. He pardons us. And the parallelism of Psalm 32 indicates that forgiveness is equivalent to God not imputing sin. When God forgives us, God declares to us that He does not impute sin to our account. If God would, it would mean that He charges us, He credits to our account these sins, and then we're liable ourselves to make payment for them. In forgiving us, God says, "I do not impute them to your account. I don't credit them, apply them, count them to your legal record." They're removed. They're taken away. Justification means the non-imputing of sin to our account. God does not charge our sin to our record. He doesn't view us in the light of them. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of them. He doesn't bring them up to use them against us. He doesn't enter into judgment with us for them. Justification is, on the one hand, God declaring that He does not count our sins to our account. But it's more than that as well. Justification also means positively that God does impute to our account righteousness, that is, perfect obedience to the law. And that's especially indicated in the history of Abraham. Verse 6 states that very clearly when it says, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And that's a summary of what's been said already with respect to Abraham in terms of God counting or imputing something. And it's faith here, and we'll explain that more fully in the second part of the sermon. But God imputing something to Abraham's account for righteousness. In justification, God imputes, He counts, He credits as ours righteousness. That is, a perfect keeping of His law in every respect. The reality is, we've not kept the law of God perfectly in every respect. And yet, God credits as our own as if that's what we've done. And having imputed to us righteousness, counted as our own perfect keeping of the law of God, God then declares to us, you're righteous. He justifies us, and the meaning of that biblical word is to declare another to be righteous, innocent before Him. He declares that our standing before Him is one of perfect and complete innocence. We have right standing with God, a legal standing of innocence that can never fall away or be taken from us. To be justified is to have God declare to us, I don't count your sins to your account, but what I do count to your account is the perfect keeping of the law. You're right with God. One of the other unique elements of the doctrine of justification that's set forth here is an indication of the when of justification. When does that happen? Clear from these examples that the main biblical reference to justification is something that happens in our lifetime and in our experience as believers. It doesn't take away at all from the fact that our justification has its source in eternity and God's decree of election, as all of the aspects of our salvation and all of the works of God in time have their source in eternity and God's decree. That doesn't take away from the fact that the foundation of our justification is in the death and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we'll say more about that in the second part of the sermon here. That being understood, when the Bible talks about justification, mostly it's referring to what happens in our lifetime and in our experience as believers. The histories of Abraham and of David indicate that. When the Bible talks here about the justification of Abraham, it's not referring to God's eternal decree or what happened at the cross, but what happened in Abraham's own life. The references to Genesis 15, Abraham at that point is somewhere between 75 and 86 years old. There's this specific moment where God promises Abraham that He's going to give him a son and a seed that's going to be as many as the stars in the sky. And we're told that Abraham believes God and God counts that for righteousness. Abraham is justified at that particular moment in his life and in his experience. The same thing with the history of David. It's referring to this particular moment in the life of David where he's committed these gross, heinous sins of adultery and of murder. He's walked in them impenitently for a time. God sends the prophet Nathan to confront him and to convict him of his sin. And then Nathan proclaims to him the forgiveness of those sins. Referring to what happened at that particular moment and in the experience of David. Our justification occurs in our own lifetime and in our own experience. And we're justified in that first moment in our experience when we're brought to conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For many of us who've grown up in believing homes, that took place in our earliest life. And we may not even remember that first moment because all of our life long we've known faith in Jesus Christ. But there is that first moment when we're brought to faith that in our own life and our experience, we're justified. Canons of Dort make reference to that in Head 5, Article 6, when it makes reference to the state of justification in which we stand. And that we can never lose, not even when, and that's the point there, when even we may fall very deeply into some great sin, we can never lose this state of justification in which we stand. But then also what we learn from this history is that as believers who are in a state of justification that we can never lose, we need that reapplied to our consciences over and over again throughout our life. And that also is plain from these histories. When the Bible speaks of the justification of Abraham in Genesis 15, that's not referring to the first moment when Abraham was justified. That history comes after a number of things that the Word of God tells us about the life of Abraham, the believer. He was justified long before this for the first time. In Genesis 15, there's something reapplied to the conscience of Abraham. The same thing is true of David. What happened when he's forgiven after his sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, is not David justified for the first time in his life? He's justified years before that. He's grown up as a child of God. Something's being reapplied to David and his conscience here. And that's what we stand in need of as well. And that's not because there's some imperfection in God's justifying of us. There's not. It's perfect. It's complete. Even when we fall deeply into sin, we can't lose that. The trouble is that we're sinners. And even as those who are right with God every single day, we sin against God. And that sin that we commit against God brings with it a sense of guilt and of shame. And we need reapplied to us that declaration of God that we're right with Him. I need to be assured that those sins that I've committed today, God does not hold them against me. That's something that for the Christian, God reapplies to our consciences again and again throughout our life long. There was an initial moment when for the first time we're brought to faith in Christ and justified in our conscience and experience, but then that's something that for the child of God is reapplied to us throughout our life. We've held off on it up to this point in the sermon in explaining the text when it says that Abraham's faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. We need to address that now. Explain the doctrine of justification in terms of imputation. Explain the when of it in light of the Word of God here. What does it mean, though, that faith is counted for righteousness? That's the language of verse 3. As it quotes from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it, faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. That's verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. There's a way that that's explained that is serious false teaching. That's the explanation that's given to those words by the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort and by many still today. The explanation that's given to faith counted for righteousness by Arminianism is to say that in the Old Covenant, God required perfect keeping of the law. But now they say in the New Covenant, God is willing to lay aside that strict requirement of perfect keeping of the law, and as a substitute in its place, He's willing to accept faith and the imperfect obedience of faith, so that it's a person's own faith, supposedly, the worthiness of their faith, that is the basis of their being justified. Why does God justify you? The Arminian says, because you've met the condition of faith. The requirements are lessened for us so that it's possible now, on the basis of our believing, to be right with God. That's emphatically not what the Word of God means here when it says faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. Contrary to the biblical gospel, that's to make of faith a new work that we have to perform for salvation. There's a couple of things that indicate clearly that that's not what the passage is teaching. First of all, it's clear from the text and the context that when the Apostle Paul writes of faith counted for righteousness, he uses that as an equivalent of the idea of justification by faith or through faith. So that to say faith is counted for righteousness, we can't understand that in any other way than to say justified by faith or through faith. And then also, what makes that very clear is that the Word of God is emphasizing not faith itself as this bare act, but what's being emphasized is the object of faith. Not the believing as such, but what's the object of this faith. Plain from verse 3, where it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's even clearer in the explanation in verse 5, when it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Believing on him that justifies the ungodly. The object of faith is God Himself. Abraham believed God. Believed God to be the justifier of the ungodly, so that the emphasis is on the object of faith. And then in that connection, you have the whole testimony of the Word of God that speaks uniquely of Abraham's faith in Jesus Christ. When God came to Abraham in Genesis 15, He promised to Abraham a son and a seed, as many of the stars in the sky. And we know from the rest of Scripture that that seed of Abraham, that's Jesus Christ. God's promise to Abraham was the promise of the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And in John 8, verse 56, we're told, Jesus says here to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. His faith was a faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. That helps us put properly what the Word of God is teaching here. With respect to our justification, the basis, the foundation of it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not faith itself that God credits as perfect keeping of the law. What God imputes to us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God declares to us, "I forgive you. I do not count to your account your sins." And that because those sins are not merely just swept under the rug and ignored, but because God took those sins and He imputed them to Christ's account. Christ was reckoned before the law of God as a sinner. Not because He'd sinned Himself, but because He bore the responsibility of our sins. And guilty before God with our sins, He then endured the punishment that our sins deserve at the cross. It's only because your and my sins were counted to Christ that we know forgiveness. But then not only is it that God took my sins and counted them to Christ's account, God also takes the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and He imputes that, He counts that as mine. How can God impute to me righteousness, perfect keeping of the law? I've not kept the law perfectly because God counts Christ's perfect keeping of the law all of His life long. He counts that as if it's my own, as if I myself had rendered that perfect obedience to the law. God counts Christ, His death, His perfect obedience to us for righteousness. What about faith then? Faith is merely the means or the instrument whereby we receive and apply to ourselves this declaration of God. By faith, we believe in God as the justifier of the ungodly. Uniquely, we believe and trust in Jesus Christ, our righteousness. And by faith, we receive and apply to ourselves this declaration of God that we're forgiven and we're righteous before God. It's not our faith itself or the worthiness of our faith that makes us right with God. Faith clings to Jesus Christ. And it's on account of the object of our faith. That's the all-important thing. The object of our faith, Jesus Christ, that we're righteous before God. And to say that we're justified by faith is equivalent to saying that we're justified not by our works. That, of course, is something that the Word of God repeats over and over again. Not by works. The reason for that is partly because there's so many attempts to pervert the gospel of grace, so many false teachings that undermine the gospel right at that point. But in addition, there's my own self-righteous tendencies. So that it's not only because of false doctrine, it's because of my own sinful self-righteousness that I need to be reminded of this again and again. It's not earned. And that's plain from the histories of Abraham and of David. The Word of God says with respect to Abraham in verse 1, and really we can translate it this way, "What shall we say then? That Abraham our father hath found according to the flesh." The point there is not to say Abraham is the father of Jews according to the flesh. That's the way our translation reads. The point is to say, what has he found according to the flesh? What has Abraham found by his working? And the answer is given in the next verse. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. If it's because of his lineage or his circumcision or what he's accomplished, well, then Abraham's going to have something of which he can boast before the face of God. I'm right with God because of this that I've done. But verse 2 concludes, but not before God. Abraham does not have anything of himself whereof he can boast before God. And that's proved by the testimony of the Scriptures. Abraham believed God, didn't work for salvation. It was not of works. What's clear enough with the history of Abraham is emphatically clear with David. The Bible doesn't whitewash Abraham's sins. We see well enough that Abraham is a sinner. But the Word of God puts front and center the sins of David. David was not forgiven because David had done enough and was good enough. David's sins were what the Bible calls high-handed. They were presumptuous. They were intentional. And the magnitude of David's sins was such that the Old Testament law had no sacrifice for them. For stealing another man's wife and conniving at the murder of another man, the law prescribed no sacrifice, saying, if you've done this, here's the sacrifice. What the law said is, you die. No sacrifice can cover it. You've committed adultery. You've committed murder. You're to die, David. David has no recourse but simply to fall before the face of God, claiming nothing of himself, and simply say, God, have mercy on me. David isn't forgiven because of what David's accomplished. David's forgiven because of what Christ accomplished in David's place. And with those biblical histories in mind, the Word of God gives a very important summary and conclusion in verses 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If, hypothetically, you're going to be saved and right with God by your working, then don't talk about grace. Because then it's not grace. It's a debt God owes you. If you've done enough, then God owes you the payment of your reward. And that's not anymore talking about salvation by grace. We'll talk about salvation by debt then. On the other hand, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In the matter of justification, how we're right with God, there is this enormous difference between working and believing. Working, that's not salvation by grace, that's salvation by debt. And that's not salvation. We can talk about that hypothetically, but there's no reality to that. Salvation is not by working, but believing. Believing in Him who is the justifier of the ungodly. God is not the justifier of the godly or the righteous. God doesn't justify because we appear before Him wrapped up in all of these things that we think make us worthy. God justifies the ungodly. That's the only way to appear before the judgment seat of God as ungodly. Simply clinging by faith to Jesus Christ. That's salvation by grace. That's real salvation, effectual salvation, not of him that works, only by believing in God who's the justifier of the ungodly. And then the Word of God pronounces the blessing upon the one forgiven of God in His grace. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Justification, the forgiveness of sins, is in what is undoubtedly an understatement, a blessing. In fact, it's the key blessing. It's foundational to the other blessings of salvation. We're going to have communion and fellowship with God. We have to be right with God. Because God is a righteous God. To be justified, to have right standing with God, it's the key blessing of all the blessings. It's foundational to the other blessings of our salvation. Now, when the Word of God here speaks of the man who's blessed being forgiven, it's not only talking about the fact that we've received an objective blessing. That's true. But the idea of blessedness is that this is subjective and personal. It's the personal experience of the child of God who knows his sins to be forgiven. And what our experience is then is that we have peace with God. We know we're right with him and he's not against us. We have peace with God. And we have real joy and happiness. The men and women of this world live in the pursuit of joy and of happiness. If I do this, if I have this, this is going to make me happy, joyful. There's no joy and there's no blessedness, not truly, without being right with God and knowing the forgiveness of sins. This is the wellspring of real, lasting joy in happiness. This is the very heart of the good news, the gospel of grace to our souls. We're right with God and we can never lose that standing. Our sins are forgiven and God doesn't count them against us. What a precious blessing that is it not? You and I, we come and we stand before God as ungodly. It's the only way to appear before God. He's the justifier of the ungodly. What that means then is that we come before God not trying to present before God this idea of ourselves as if we're this person who does the right thing all the time and we've got all these things to our credit that we've done or belong to who we are. Wrapping ourselves up in these robes of self-righteousness, we must appear before God in the knowledge and the conviction, I am ungodly. I don't have anything to present before God for my standing with Him. I don't have anything of who I am or what I've done to say, God, here, now forgive me. Come and appear before God as those who know ourselves to be ungodly. And we are that in ourselves, are we not? We come before God, we have to confess. I'm a gossip. Talks about things I shouldn't talk about and says things I shouldn't say. I'm a drunk. Sinfully misuses God's good gift of alcohol. I'm an adulterer. Violated my marriage vows. I'm worldly and materialistic. I love this world and the things of this world. I'm proud. I've got sins of my youth that I'm so ashamed of. And I've got these daily wrestlings with my own besetting sins in which so often I fall short. Beloved, this is the only way to appear before God in the full knowledge and the conviction that we are in ourselves ungodly sinners, undeserving of God's righteousness, simply clinging by faith to Jesus Christ with the cry of the publican on our lips, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. I'm not righteous in myself. I've got nothing to bring. I'm the sinner. Have mercy only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then, beloved people of God, hear that declaration of God reapplied to your consciences now through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. Forgiven. Covered. Not imputed. righteous, innocent, the standing that can't be lost. Is that not blessedness? What joy, what happiness is ours in the reality of the forgiveness of our sins. Blessed are you and me, believers, whose sins are forgiven by God, covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, not imputed to us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, apply the gospel to our hearts by thy Spirit. Give us to know the immeasurable joy and gladness and happiness, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we're right with thee, and that we are the objects of thy favor, which can never be lost. Apply that to us, Father, with respect to our particular sins. As each one of us is pricked in our own consciences of our sins of youth and our besetting sins, apply the truth to those particular sins, comfort us with the blessedness of the good news. Father, have mercy on us, not because of who we are, what we've done, but look on us as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Sing Psalm 32b. Psalm 32b. The word of God that we consider tonight was a quotation, of course, from Psalm 32 and what David says there. Let's sing that from the heart. The first three stanzas, the first three of Psalm 32b. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with you all. Amen.
That you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.